Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 as we read verses 4 through 7. This is found on page 982 of the Church Bible. The Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the city of Philippi, in which this church had been formed, this church to which the Apostle Paul was writing, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony in what was then Macedonia and what is now Greece. After the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, the city was made into a Roman military colony. This was a strategy of the Roman Empire to secure outposts of the empire to the Roman cause. And so they would often take cities, often lesser inhabited areas, and make them colonies and fill them with what were normally army veterans. This was part of their pension, some property that they were able to have in this outpost of the empire. And so Philippi was one of these Roman military colonies. Having been taken in this battle of Philippi, it was settled by army veterans, and its status as a colony meant that it was something along the lines of a little Rome. It had no taxation, and its government was autonomous, and the citizens of Philippi could not be flogged nor imprisoned, except in extreme cases. These little colonies functioned really as little Romes dotted around the empire, designed to secure Roman rule and allegiance. And the city of Philippi became a leading city. It became a place of prestige and power. And if Ephesus was defined by the cult of Artemis, which we see it was in Acts, then Philippi was defined by its relation to Rome. This was the most Roman of cities, and proudly so. It sat on an important commercial road called the Egnatian Way that ran between the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas, and the Egnatian Way passed not just by Philippi, but right through the middle of Philippi. So Philippi was literally at the junction where Europe met Asia Minor. And of course, that brought a lot of prestige. It brought tremendous wealth, it brought tremendous power, it was a trading center. In fact, if you were wanting to build a world trade center in the early years AD, Philippi may well be where you would want to build it. It was the Manhattan, really, of its day. Now, both of these things, the Romanism of the city and the prestige and the prosperity of the city, had tremendous implications for the church in Philippi. They were pressed on one side by this unflinching, unquestioned allegiance to Rome, which of course meant that the Roman gods were the dominant gods. They were worshipped everywhere. So that much like in Islamic societies today, where to be Iranian is to be a Muslim, to be Philippian was to worship the Roman gods. The two could not really be separated. But on the other side, they were pressed in on one side by the unflinching allegiance to Rome, but on the other side, they were pressed in by the gods of this world, by the money and the power and the prestige that was everywhere in the city of Philippi. And these gods were just as attractive to the human heart then as they are now. And so this was a difficult place to plant a church. This was a difficult place in which for a church to exist. Pressed in on both sides, there was great temptation. But a church was planted in Philippi. We read that the Apostle Paul planted this church during his second missionary journey in Acts 16. And it was, as we noted when we looked at, we did our series through this book, it had a rather unusual beginning. Paul's usual pattern, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, was when he entered a city, was to go to the synagogue first. He literally went to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And he went and he told them that the Messiah had come, the hope of Israel had come, the covenants had been fulfilled in Christ, and here was the one for whom they had been waiting. And usually a core from that synagogue would believe and would become the foundation for the new church, but not in Philippi. In fact, Philippi didn't have a synagogue, which means there were less than 10 male Jews in the whole city. And so when Paul enters into the city, he cannot go to the Jews because they are hardly anywhere to be found. There's not a synagogue for him to go. And so we read in Acts 16 that he goes down to the river and he finds a group of women praying by the river. He preached the gospel and Lydia was converted and the church in Europe was founded. In a culture dominated by power and prestige, the church could not have had a weaker and more unprestigious beginning. But in spite of that, and in the face of the opposition that the church faced, the church grew. And it grew to the point in which they were able to send financial support to the Apostle Paul. This was a church on mission. And it is this financial support that became the situation or the occasion for this letter to be written. In many regards, this letter of Paul to the Philippians is an extended thank you note. He is writing to them to acknowledge and to thank them for their support. But of course, Paul, ever the pastor, is keen to add some pastoral advice in his letter. And so he uses this letter to remind his readers of the riches of the gospel and to encourage them to seek progress in their faith. And the core of the letter is that he urges them to be a faithful colony of heaven within this colony of Rome. So he began this letter with an exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27, an exhortation to live a life worthy of the gospel. An exhortation to not be distracted by the gods that were pressing in on them. The Roman gods, which threatened religious compromise. After all, it was exceedingly hard to live and do business in Philippi if you did not worship the Roman gods. The banks were the temples. The marketplaces were the temples. The office buildings were the temples. If you wanted to do anything in Philippi, it really had to happen in a temple. And so Paul, of course, knows this. And he urges them to live a life worthy of Christ in the face of great pressure to compromise. And of course, he knows that there is great pressure to compromise when it comes to money and power and prestige, the gods of this age that are pressing in. And so Paul urges them right at the beginning. He exhorts these readers to live a life worthy of the gospel. He calls them to live a faithful life. But as Paul now in chapter 4 brings this letter to a conclusion, he bookends his letter with a similar exhortation. And his main exhortation is that the Philippians rejoice. He wants this congregation, as weak and opposed as it is, to be marked by one thing in particular, and that is their joy in Christ. You notice in verse 4 he repeats himself, and as we well know by now, repetition in Scripture always equals emphasis. And so when Paul says in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, again, I will say rejoice. He is, in other words, saying, listen, this is what I want you to do. If he could have written it in bold and italics and underlined it and highlighted it, he would have done. This is what it means to live a faithful life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But what does that mean? Well, we have to understand that joy is distinct from happiness. Happiness is dependent upon our circumstances, but joy is not. Joy does not rise and fall with fortunes. And for the Philippians, that's just as well. They lived in a fairly precarious position. As we pray for the persecuted church week by week, we know, as we look at in our prayer meetings, delving a little deeper into these countries for whom we pray, that these churches often live on a knife edge, never quite sure when the persecution will come, never quite sure when people will turn against them. And so the people of Philippi never knew when a wave of nationalism would come sweeping through that city, and all those who didn't worship the Roman gods would be marked as traitors and would be severely opposed. So for the Philippians, this call to joy and not to happiness was just as well, but in a sense, it is just as well for us also. None of us ever live on a plane of consistent happiness. We know that while we may not face the opposition that the Philippians face, we know that the fortunes of our lives rise and fall. We have times of intense happiness, but we have times of terrible pain also. And most of our life is lived somewhere in between. And so Paul comes to us as he came to the Philippians, and he doesn't say, forget what is going on around you and try to be happy. Right? He's not coming to us like Pollyanna and saying, just play the glad game. Just try and forget what is happening around you and just try to be happy. But he comes not with a suggestion, but with an imperative. And he commands us, rejoice. No matter what is going on, and no matter how comfortable you are, and no matter how happy you feel, rejoice in the Lord always. What does that look like? How do we know that we are living this joyful life? Well, Paul goes on and he says in verse 6 that the joyful life is a life that is characterized first and foremost by peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. This command that flows from the command to rejoice is simple and direct. So we are to rejoice always. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, it's easy to be anxious. We live in a world that is turned upside down by sin. And if we just stop and look for a minute, we realize that there is really an awful lot to be worried about and an awful lot to be concerned about. It is brought home to us on Friday when, out of the blue, a madman takes a gun and massacres a school. And we could, in one sense, be riddled with anxiety because we don't know where the next one is coming to. 20 times a year, America has a mass murder of this scale. And we could be riddled with anxiety, thinking, what on earth will I do? How do I know if this will happen to me? Maybe I just need to shut myself into a safe room and never come out. For the Philippians, it was incredibly easy for them to be anxious. They didn't have strength or power. They didn't have the respect of the world. They could have been run over by the Roman government whenever that government decided. But Paul says, do not be anxious. Joy in Christ is antithetical to anxiety about our circumstances. You simply cannot rejoice and worry at the same time. So how are we to do this? How are we to have such peace? How are we to be free from such anxiety? It's easy for us to read this and think that Paul is commanding some kind of impossible ideal, an impossible goal. In fact, when we read these verses and when we think about it, it's easy for us to think that Paul has lost touch with reality. I mean, how can we rejoice always? I can rejoice sometimes, but always, isn't he getting a little carried away? And how can we not be anxious about anything? Well, there's some things about which I can't be anxious, but anything? Do not be anxious about anything? How on earth are we supposed to do that? It seems that Paul has lost touch with reality. He obviously doesn't know what is going on in my life. I mean, the Philippians could have said, well, come on, Paul. You don't know what it's like here. Sure, you came and you planted the church, but you've been away from us for a while, and you don't know what it's like being a Christian here. You don't know what it's like to have been disowned by your family, to be outcasts in society. You don't know what we're facing every day. How can you say rejoice always? How can you say do not be anxious about anything? I mean, we could answer him in the same way and say, Paul, you obviously don't know what it's like to live in 21st century America. There's a lot to be afraid of. How can you possibly tell us do not be anxious about anything? Of course, this letter is not written by a man who has lost touch with reality. This is not written by some scholar squirreled away in some ivory tower. Some scholar cushioned from the ebb and flow of life, moving just from his book-lined study to his comfortable home. This letter is written by a man who at the time of writing is sitting in a Roman prison because of the gospel. This is not a man who has lost touch with reality, but for whom the reality of opposition for the name of Christ was a very present reality. Here was a man sitting in prison because of the gospel, unsure as to whether he would even live or die. And when we realize that, we realize that what he is commanding is not some kind of religious platitude, encouraging us to live with some kind of fake smile, removed or insensitive to the difficulties of life. We realize that what he is commanding is something that is far deeper, something that can withstand the greatest trials. And Paul says to us, he shows us, that we will only be able to rejoice always. And we'll only be able to be at peace always when we realize that the Lord is at hand. Or to put it another way, to realize that the Lord is near. What Paul is saying, in other words, is that the foundation of our rejoicing, and the foundation of our peaceful hope, is the advent of Christ. And note that Paul does not just command us to rejoice, but very intentionally, he tells us in what we are to rejoice, or rather in whom. He says, not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that our joy is to be grounded in Christ. He is to be the source and the basis of our joy. He is to be the one from whom our joy flows. And when we take this, when we take verse 4 and verse 5 together, we see that this is not kind of some kind of ethereal thing, not some kind of vague idea of rejoicing in the Lord and remembering that the Lord is near. We are to rejoice in the Lord because He is near. What Paul is saying is that the advent of Christ is the basis of our joy. It is the content of our joy. We are to rejoice in Christ and we are to be free from anxiety because Christ is near to us. Because the Lord is at hand. Now this is what we sing, isn't it? Every Advent season, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. This is what Paul is getting at. Because the long expected Jesus has come, because he has drawn near to us, then we can rejoice no matter what is happening. And we can be free from anxiety no matter what is happening. You see, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, every possible cause of fear, every joy-robbing anxiety fled. Because in that stable, God Himself drew near to His people in a way that had never been done before. Now certainly God was near to His people in the temple. And it was this great monolithic monument to the nearness of God. Here was God dwelling with His people. And that was, of course, the source of great confidence. It was a source of peace. It was a source of joy. It was so in the tabernacle. That as the people of Israel wandered around that wilderness, wondering where the Lord was leading them, every morning, as they opened up their doors of their tents, there in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. What is happening to us? I don't know. I don't know where we're going. I don't know how we're going to survive. They open the doors and there is God. God in their midst. I don't need to worry. God Himself is with us. And it was so in the temple. Here was temple in the highest point of Jerusalem, in the middle of the nation. Here was God dwelling with His people, the symbol that God was with His people, a source of confidence, a source of peace, a source of joy. But in the birth of Christ, God came and dwelt among us as He had never done before. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. God had dwelt in the midst of His people, but never like this. Here was God in human flesh. God bearing our humanity in the most vivid demonstration of God's withness that there could ever be. Here was God with us. Here was Emmanuel. And as Paul wraps up his letter to the Philippians, he says to them, this nearness of Christ has to radically transform the source of your joy. And it has to radically transform the source of your fears. Now, apart from Christ, you will always try to build your joy on something that will never satisfy. Apart from Christ, you will always try to find joy in places that can never provide it. You will try to get your joy from your wife or from your husband. But while that might work for a little while for newlyweds, every married person comes to a point in their marriage when they realize that their wife, their husband, cannot be the source of their joy. They will fail them. I think it's one of the reasons why the divorce rate in this country is so high. As men and women live together for a few years and then realize this person is not my joy. I cannot rejoice in this person. They fail me constantly. We try to get it from money, but the stuff you buy never makes you quite as happy as you thought it would. And the joy you experienced when you drove that brand new car off the lot goes when it needs its first repair. Every new car will one day end up in a junkyard. Every new computer will eventually crash. Every piece of clothing will one day wear out, no matter how expensive it was. Some tried to get it from food. But of course, no matter how fine the cuisine, you will always get hungry again. You try to get it from how you live your life. But having to live in community means that someone is always throwing a wrench in your plans. And so it goes on and on and on. But when we see the greatness of the incarnation, when we see the greatness of Emmanuel, God with us, when we see the wonder of the nearness of God taking on flesh and bone, being born of a woman, then everything is transformed. When we understand what that means, that God has been true to His word and has not just left us to languish in our sin and misery, but has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that God has taken on Himself our humanity and our sinfulness, and has gone and borne His own punishment for it, so that we can now be united to Him by faith. When you see that, then this birth in Bethlehem is not just some kind of cute scene to pawn over or stick on a Christmas card, but it is nothing less than the coming of a mighty Savior. And when you see that, everything else falls away. When you see that, when this is the source and the foundation of your joy, then circumstances fall by the wayside. Who cares how much money you have? Christ has come. Who cares what possessions you have? Christ has come. And Martin Luther got this right: let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Luther said, who cares? Right? Who cares what goods I have? He said, who cares really what family I have? Who cares what life I have? So they kill me, it doesn't matter. God is near us. God Himself is with us. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. See, with the birth of Christ, the King had come, the kingdom had come, and it will never be destroyed. No matter what Rome did to the Philippians, no matter what Washington does to us, no matter what your neighbor does to you, no matter what the stock market does, no matter what the world economy does. And that means that if your joy is found in Christ, then it can never be destroyed either. And the flip side of this is that our view of our anxieties must drastically change. If our joy is secure in Christ, then there is nothing to worry about. As the psalmist said in Psalm 118, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. As Christ was born in Bethlehem, God with us, Emmanuel, He showed the Lord is on our side. The Lord is our helper. And so how can we not now say with the psalmist, what can man do to me? Well, in a sense, they can do a lot. Like the Hebrews, they can take all your possessions. They can confiscate your home. They can confiscate your belongings. They can remove your freedom. They can even take your life. But who cares? The Lord is on our side. What can man do to me? The Lord is on our side as our helper. We will triumph on those who hate us. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And the result of that, of course, is incredible peace. When we do this, then our hearts will not be characterized by anxiety and worry and fear, but rather by peace, and not just any peace, but the peace of God. We'll be characterized by the very peace that characterizes the Godhead. This is not just the peace that comes from God, but the peace that God has. The peace that will characterize you is the peace that God Himself knows, a peace that is rooted in the fact that He is sovereign and He rules over everything. And so what then is there to be afraid of? And the result of that is reasonableness and prayer. What does this joy-filled peace look like? Well, first of all, reasonableness. As Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. When we have our security in Christ, it means that we do not fall into the trap of self-defense at all costs. An alternative translation of reasonableness would be gentleness, or even better, gentle forbearance. It was what Peter describes as characterizing Christ. Right? In 1 Peter 2, talking of Jesus, Peter writes, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And Peter gives this example to these slaves to whom he is writing. Now, if anyone could have their joy robbed, it's a slave, right? The slave life is probably the most miserable kind of existence we could possibly imagine. If anyone could have their joy robbed, it's a slave. But Peter says to them, no, imitate Christ. Be characterized by this gentle forbearance, that if Christ was reviled, He did not revile in return. No, He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He wasn't consumed by this overwhelming desire to justify Himself. He wasn't ever always compelled to defend Himself, but He simply entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And this is what joy in Christ in action looks like. It frees us to be meek and gentle. It means that we can be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so we are to live lives that are characterized by joy, and lives that are characterized by peace, which then flow into lives that are characterized by a gentle forbearance, but also characterized by prayer. How are we then to respond to our circumstances? Because we know that our circumstances do ebb and flow. And we know that there are things that come and threaten to rob us of our peace and our joy. So what are we to do then, Paul? Are we to just stick our fingers in our ears and try to ignore what is going on? Are we to try and live in a kind of delusional state, removed from everything that is going on around us? Well, no. Paul says what you are to do in the midst of your circumstances is to pray. When the things that threaten to rob us of our peace and our joy come upon us, we are to pray. This joy in Christ is to manifest itself in prayer. It is to do so because of the nearness of Christ. The nearness of Christ draws us away from defending ourselves. It draws us into a gentle forbearance, and it draws us, like Jesus, into a reliance upon God to be our defender, to entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. And so we pray. and we lift up our circumstances and we commit it to our Lord and we entrust our circumstances and all that is going on around us to the one who rules all things. If your confidence really is that of the psalmist in Psalm 118, if you really do believe that because of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, we see the nearness of God, which shows us that the Lord is on our side. If we really believe that, then of course we'll pray. And we commit everything to the one who is our defender and the one who rules over us. We give our concerns and our would-be anxieties up to the one who loves us to the point of sending his Son for us. And so as Paul concludes his letter to the Philippians, he readdresses this issue of what does it mean to live a faithful life. He began by exhorting them to live a life worthy of the gospel, and he ends by exhorting them and us to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life that is characterized by joy in Christ, rejoicing that Christ has come, that he is near to us. And so all anxieties and fears fly away, and we can be gentle and we can be prayerful, knowing that the Lord is on our side. God himself is with us. Let us now adore him and with awe appear before him. God is in his temple. All within keep silent. Prostrate lie with deepest reverence. Him alone, God we own. Him our God and Savior, praise his name forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening and give you thanks that the Lord is at hand, that Christ has come, that Christ has drawn near to us in his incarnation, and that now we have nothing to fear. Christ, who has come and done battle against the greatest of our enemies, sin and the devil and death, and won the victory over them all, rising from the grave on that first Lord's Day, showing his victory. We pray that that nearness of the Lord would transform our hearts, that we might be truly joyful and truly peaceful and truly content in you, so that no matter what we see the world around us doing, we might be free of anxiety and at peace and full of gentle forbearance, simply lifting our concerns up to you and trusting that the Lord will do right. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.